Before we get into this passage of Colossians, let us say a prayer. So let us pray. Oh dear God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to apply this word into our hearts. Sometimes, Lord, we might find your word hard to understand, the language, the culture, the concept, hard for us to grasp in the 21st century. And yet, this is your eternal word, valid for yesterday, today, and tomorrow, because Jesus said that his words will not pass away. So enable us, Lord. We need to be empowered by your Spirit to properly communicate this word, as well as to properly understand and receive it in our hearts. So we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's get into this passage of Colossians. As you remember, last Sunday, Craig Kirkwood, he advanced all the way up to chapter 2, verse 5. So we'll pick up from chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, even though the reading is started on verse 8. So I would advise you some things here. First of all, keep the passage open in front of you. Secondly, because I have 7 points, Probably it would be wise, even if you have a piece of paper, for you to just to write down the 7 points, okay? And that will keep you focused, will keep your mind and your attention to the passage, and definitely will enable you to concentrate on the explanation and the exposition of this passage, okay? So let's get into this passage and see what God has in store for us here this evening. So, as you have read and have listened to the reading of verses 8 to 23, you can see that the justification for what you see in that passage is found in verses 6 and verse 7. Please do have a look at those two verses. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So those verses, they speak of a new reality that Christ has introduced us into, as well as the new way of life that follows. The goal of Paul's ministry everywhere can be summarized in these two verses. Once we have understood the gospel, we are called to walk in Christ. It means that having understood from previous passages about the supremacy of Christ, Paul now puts his efforts to make it clear that Christ and Christ only is sufficient for our walking in this faith. In verse 7, he uses 3 words that indicate God's work in us. We are rooted in Christ, we are built up in Christ, and we are established in the faith. And faith here is not that ability that we have to believe, the ability that we have to trust one person or to trust something that is said to us, and we regard that as being true. Faith here is the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have received the message and we believed in it. So it's faith not simply in our ability to believe, but the content. What does it mean when I say that I have faith in Christ, that I believe? And God has done it for us. He has rooted us in Christ, built up in Christ, and he has established us through the word of Christ, the gospel. From what follows, we see that the Colossian church was being tempted to change its frame of reference, its north, as it were. But Christ is much more than a reference, as we have seen in these two verses. He is the ground into which our roots grow, and they the very foundation upon which we are built up, with the assurance that this building will not collapse. It's interesting because it brings to mind passages from the Psalms, when in Psalm 8, Psalm 1, for example, we hear that the man who follows God, the man who is under the will and the blessedness of God, he is like a tree that is planted near the streams of waters. So the roots have plenty of food to be rooted in Christ. Also, it's interesting to see in the Old Testament how the picture of a vineyard or another fruit tree represents the whole people of God, and how God planted them and nourishes them and makes them grow and flourish. At the same time, we see how in the New Testament we are reminded of the imagery of architecture and building, and how we are the new building Christ is erecting in order for his indwelling through the Holy Spirit. That's something we've learned from Kieran when he was doing his series in Ephesians. And here Paul brings to mind once again those concepts, rooted in Christ, built up on him. Our life will flourish and will be solidly established. Verse 8 makes it clear that false teachings were circulating in that community, tempting them to embrace the idea that although Jesus is who he said he is, and how he proved that he is who he said he is, there is no harm in giving him a little help. After all, God helps those who help themselves. Doesn't he? And we have to consider this question here. Does God help those who help themselves? In matters of salvation, forgiveness of sins, the removal of our guilt before a holy and righteous God, the removal of a heart of stone, which is replaced by a heart of flesh, the adoption into God's family as his children, the assurance of God's love for us, the promise of hope of resurrection and eternal life, the gifts of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, that statement doesn't stand, because God is doing it entirely on his own, by his own power, his own wisdom, his own counsel. When Christ was on the cross, he was alone. And no matter how terrible the picture of Jesus' crucifixion is, yet it is involved in an aura of glory, because he was there, the only one capable of doing that work of salvation. So, in terms of the list that I've just presented you here with, it's not a matter of God helping those who help themselves. It's God doing what nobody else can. It's about Christ doing what nobody else can. So be careful not to be persuaded by anyone claiming that they can add something to the gospel, or to propose someone or some practices that will add to what Christ has already done for us. Christ is enough. As opposed to the false teachers' doctrines, Paul presents Christ Jesus to that church once again as the one and true Savior and Lord. So who is he? And I have here 7 points from what we can see here in this passage. We will see Christ, the true God, Christ, the true circumcision, Christ, the true life, Christ, the true ruler, Christ, the true reality or substance, Christ, the true provider, Christ, the true wisdom. And I'll try to go through them very briefly, so please bear with me. And as I told you before, have a piece of paper in front of you, or a jotter, a pencil, or a pen, and try to make notes if that helps you to concentrate on the explanation here. Christ, the true God, verses 9 and verse 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ has fully manifested to us his divinity through his work of incarnation. He became one of us, but he did not give up on being God. So having this one person with two natures, divine and human, he manifested the glory of God, the glory of the Father, as well as his own glory everywhere he went, through his words, through his actions, as well as through his presence. He is the indwelling of that we call God. In doing so, he made himself fully accessible to us. Because I don't know about you, when we think about God, and for those of us who believe in God and believe that he exists, there is a sense of detachment, as if God is there and here we are. And sometimes, even in our services, we make the mistake of thinking that sometimes God is there and sometimes God isn't. Whereas it's much more a matter of how I feel and how I perceive and understand the present God there with us all the time. But Christ made this accessible to us through his incarnation. Therefore, in Christmas, we mention so many times the name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ incarnate is God with us. Therefore, there is no need of other. And there is no need of more to be added to him. A mention here to rulers and authority in the passage, and Paul makes it very clear. You have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And you do not know those that sometimes are deemed to be spiritual powers. You do not need them. What you need, what is fulfilling, what is sufficient is Christ. Because Christ is the true God. Then in verses 11 to 12, Paul speaks of Christ as the true circumcision. Well, we all know what circumcision is. Jewish people today, practicing Jews still today, do that in their way of serving or practicing their religion. But we have to see here in verses 11 and 12 that Paul gives a different meaning to that. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. As you can see here, it's a spiritual element that is in this passage here. It's not talking about the physical circumcision, but the spiritual element that causes transformation inside us, inside our hearts, and changes us from the inside out, from a state of enmity to a state of friendship with God, from a state of death to a state of life, and from a state of rebellion against God to a state of submission and belonging to God. Something that was performed by the very hand of God without human assistance, without human hands. It is something, therefore, that stands against man-made means of spiritual ascension. I know there are those who are atheists. Of course, they don't believe in anything. But the vast majority of people in the world aren't. The vast majority of people in the world believe in something, in a greater power or in gods or in various forms of engaging with their religious aspirations. So Christ stands against all these man-made means of spiritual ascension, evolution, progression. Some people will resort to ascetic practices like fasting or like vowing to be poor their whole lives, or even physical self-inflicted injuries, you know, like slashing themselves with knives or with a whip. And or the worship of angels is another way of trying to ascend and to progress spiritually and so on. But Christ is the true. All these others, means by which we try to have that inner transformation, that inner change, are false. It is his body on the cross. It was his flesh, his body on the cross, that did all that was needed for us now to be marked, because circumcision is a symbol that identified the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. So his body on the cross did all that was needed for us now to be marked out as belonging to God, as well as to one another as God's people. We are the people of the crucified. And when we act and when we practice the rite of baptism, we are not expecting that ritual in itself to perform any transformation, to have any particular significance with regards to that change of heart, change of mind, and the movement from being outside the kingdom to being inside the kingdom of God. Baptism is the external pointer that of that work of grace in us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, because it is Christ, not the various rituals by which we want to belong to God and to be close to Him and to grow in faith, but it is Christ and Christ alone. Third, Christ is the true life, verses 13 to verse 14. And we read, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We were dead, now we are alive because of the body of Christ that was hanging and dying for us on the cross. So Paul moves on from death to resurrection, something he had already alluded to in verse 12. Death was caused by our transgression, by our trespasses. We did not belong to God, and neither we wanted to belong to God. That was our original state of mind, our frame of mind, the desire of our heart in our transgression against a loving, holy, pure, righteous, just God. And yet he comes to us, he nails his son to the cross, and by doing that, he sets us free and he brings us through resurrection with Christ. He brings us back to life. This new life is twofold. It is resurrection life because of the resurrection of Christ, meaning we have been granted once and for all eternal life. Even though we die, we know that we will rise from the dead according to the promises of Christ in the New Testament. But secondly, it is a forgiven life. It is a new start. It is a new beginning. And therefore, it is a new life that will not start when we rise from the dead, but starts here and now when I recognize Christ. I understand his sacrifice and I believe in his gospel message and I become his. And his work on the cross becomes effective in me. My heart is changed. My mind is transformed. My life is set free from the bonds of death, which accuses me of sin, because now I have been forgiven and given a new life. This new life is not found in the misuse of God's law as a means to become spiritually perfect. Paul and Jesus himself had nothing against the Old Testament, and in particular against the law. They valued the law, they appreciated the law, they validated the law. That's not a problem. The problem that Paul had to engage again and again and again was with the misuse of the teachings of the law, as if by observing the law, people could become spiritually perfect. And that is true about any other religious practice or doctrine. Any religion that proposes you something that substitutes Christ or something that should be added to Christ is actually ignoring the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of the law, the spirit of scriptures. It is in Christ and in Christ alone who is instrumental in God's action to nail our guilt and shame to the cross. So Christ, as we've been observing here, he is the true God, the true circumcision, the true life, and he is also, fourth, the true ruler in verse 15. He disarmed, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them open to shame by triumphing over them in him. God disarmed the authorities, triumphing over them through Christ. Christ is above all spiritual powers, something we've already made reference in verse number 10. And here he demonstrates his power and authority as the true and sole ruler of all creation for our sake. We do not need to fear any other ruler. We do not need to fear any other spiritual power. We do not need to fear any claim over our lives in terms of our spiritual walk, as if we could be hindered from walking with the true Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Christ has defeated them. He disarmed them and put them to open shame in a procession where the victor goes ahead, and behind in humiliation and shame come all those who have been defeated by him. That is Christ. Some people have been involved with the occult. Some people have been involved with religions that invoke spirits, not necessarily evil spirits. And then they realize how entrapped they are by those spirits, by those ideas, by those cults. Because they wrongly believe that they have a hold and an authority over them. Well, Christ sets us free from all of that. We do not need to fear them. Christ has defeated them. Fifth, Christ is the true reality. Verse 17 uses the word substance here. Let's read verse 17. These are shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I think it's worth saying now that we do not know exactly what was the wrong teaching going about in the Christian community in those days. From what Paul speaks, it seems that it was heavily influenced by Jewish beliefs, as well as influenced by some form of mystic, esoteric teaching or philosophy. Hence the words he's using here in the passage, as well as in the whole of the letter. So we know how people were misusing the Bible, as well as trying to incorporate in that understanding of the Bible other religious influences and rituals, making a kind of a different spiritual soup that instead of nourishing the community was actually poisoning them. But Christ is the true substance, verses 16 and verse 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regards to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Very clear Jewish references here in this point. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those who rely on rituals to feel important and significant in the eyes of God are always missing the point. Old Testament dietary and washing prescriptions were shadows of the reality, of the substance of our salvation in Christ. It's about prophecy and fulfillment. And you know how, for example, trying to pick on some Christians here, sorry for that, and I'm trying to do it kindly and mercifully, who think, for example, that even though they've already undergone the ritual of being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sometimes by immersion, sometimes by aspersion, depending on what Christian tradition you have adopted in order for you to express and grow in your faith, some of you decide to go all the way to Israel and to be baptized again in the River Jordan, as if those waters, that river, were holier than the name under which, than the name whose authority has been invoked upon your life to baptize you into the body of Christ, the church. as if in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is more efficient, more significant, more important than here. But that defeats the purpose of the missionary work of the church, which is to spread into the world, not with the waters of River Jordan, but with the living word of Jesus Christ, who is the source of the living waters through his Spirit in the heart of all those who believe. Let's get back here to the passage. So those who rely on those rituals are missing the point. Shadow here has to be seen as in weak and flawed. And it's also applied to practices that are influenced by all forms of mysticism. The false teaching in Colossians, most likely, as I said before, is a mixture of various religions. And they are useless, they are dangerous, and as I said before, they are harmful. But Christ is the true reality. Sixth, Christ is the true provider, verses 18 to verse 19. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Christ is the provider. Paul starts with all those junk food that all the other religions are serving at the Christian table. And Paul then says, well, here is the true food. Here is the true nourishment. And here is the true provider for your needs. Only Christ can provide the body of the church with proper spiritual nourishment. He is the source of her good health and growth. Anything else adds to nothing. Adds to nothing except to reveal a puffed up and idolatrous mind. When you go through to the means of worshiping angels or worshiping and venerating the so many saints that Christianity has produced in history, you're missing the point, you're missing the plot, even if that person is Mary. Even Mary needed a Savior. And we need to remind ourselves about this fundamental thing. Christ Jesus is the one who is the bread of life. Christ Jesus is the one who serves us with the living waters. Christ Jesus is the one who nourishes our minds and our souls. Christ Jesus is the one who will empower us to raise from the dead alive again to live forever with him and no other. Christ, the true provider of the body of the church. Seventh and last, Christ, the true wisdom. Verses 20 to verse 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences or the indulgence of the flesh. Many people today reject Jesus because they think the gospel lacks in sophistication. By identifying the gospel's simplicity, they're missing its depth as a coherent worldview system that makes sense and gives meaning to life. For that reason, they go after something else. They go after an atheistic, naturalistic worldview. They go after a legalistic worldview. Most, if not all, other religions, that's the path they take. Or they go after a mystic, esoteric worldview. People who liked the occult and mystery religions tend to go down that road. None of the above, with their own regulations, do's and don'ts, and justifications for that. No matter how wise they seem in their eyes, they will never reach the mark. They have only the appearance of wisdom. Our flesh, meaning our sinful nature, can be very versatile in finding ways to be satisfied, even in rigorous self-discipline. Because how to understand here that they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh? Does it mean that Paul is saying here that even though you try hard, in the end you are a hypocrite because you do not practice what you preach? Well, I have to say, some religious people, they practice what they preach. But the problem is what they actually preach. Self-made religion. And the religion, salvation based on what they can or cannot do or want or do not want to do with regards to their relationship with God. That's salvation by works. They do practice what they preach. And some of them, they have held throughout their whole lives a very high moral standard that have gained the admiration of many in their own community, and some of them even admired throughout history. So what is Paul meaning here? Some definitely will fall into the category we've mentioned already, that having tried so hard, it's like, you know, trying to keep all the bad urges under pressure until one day that it explodes because the pressure becomes too high. And then you have a scandal. And then you have someone who you admired only to realize that he is as broken and as sinful as maybe you and I are. But I think here, Paul is talking about people who are pursuing a self-disciplined lifestyle, and they mean it, not realizing that even if in the face of it, everything seems well, only God knows the heart. And sinful nature can be very versatile in finding ways to be satisfied, even in rigorous self-discipline. And that's when hubris and pride can fester. There are sins that are very evident, right in your face, whereas there are others that only God knows, that people harbor in their hearts. The Pharisees of Jesus' time, they were doing really well, good husbands, good citizens, and good religious people in terms of their acceptability in society's standards until Jesus came and deepened their understanding of God's law and understanding of God's character and holiness, and realization they are as much in need of a Savior as anybody else. Jesus gives meaning to all things as the basis and goal of everything in life, as the true wisdom. He equips us to make choices. He reveals divine wisdom for salvation in the gospel. He reshapes our minds and hearts to find the true and good reasons to follow him. So let us remember, and I hope you are taking your notes here, Jesus is the true God. Jesus is the true circumcision. Jesus is the true life. Jesus is the true ruler. Jesus is the true reality. Jesus is the true provider. Jesus is the true wisdom. So let's bring this sermon to an end. By now we have seen that Colossians is very Christ-centered. It speaks of Christ's supremacy as well as Christ's sufficiency. No one can compare to him or rival him. He is unique, and we thank God for that. We don't need anything or anyone else. In our pursuit of lives that please God, we should be humble enough to receive what he has put in place for our benefit and for this sweet communion with him. and that is Christ. Whenever we try to add to it or to subtract from it, replacing Jesus for whatever system that might seem more in tune with our tastes and aspirations, we are leaving wisdom behind. We are becoming idolaters who indulge in their flesh. When following Christian ethics and Christian practices, it is an act of faith that we do it as an act of faith, because it springs from Christ's finished work for us. Our worth, our truth, our wisdom, our strength, our freedom, our provision, and our very lives are found in Him only. Otherwise, we are just a bunch of superstitious people who think too much of themselves, as if what we do had the power to change who we are. Only Christ has. And the good news is that He has used it to save us. To save us from our sin, to save us from our ignorance, to save us from our death. And finally, be grateful. This brings us back to verse 7, which tells us to be abounding in thanksgiving. In order to be grateful, you have to be able to see, to understand. Otherwise, your gratitude will either be superficial or hypocritical. Remember, for example, when in life you come to that sense of realization of how good people have been for you. I particularly had that epiphany moment when an auntie of mine died and I received the news. And the thing that really brought a strong commotion to my emotions was when I realized that it was her coming into our household that prompted us as a family to seek a church, a Presbyterian church. And if I'm a minister here, and the way God moves things about, it has to do with her presence there so many years ago. And when she died, I had that eureka, that epiphany moment. She was part of it. She was useful in God's plans. In our gratitude to Christ, we have to pray for that sense of realization of who Christ is and what He did for you, so that your gratitude will be deep, but also honest and sincere. Thanksgiving and praise to God and the realization of how perfect, fulfilling, powerful, and complete His love for us in Christ is. Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, because when you decided to give us something, you gave us everything. Not in terms of a material gift, but in terms of the gift of your own Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, God with us, the all-powerful, all-sufficient, all wise, all great and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will finish our service here tonight.